I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel 17. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy of another week, for the mercy and goodness that has brought us here. And it is our joy and it is our ardent desire to honor you this day with our lips and with our ears, with our whole beings, our Lord, which are yours by creation and by redemption. And we pray, Father, that you would pour out your blessing not only upon us who believe, but upon those who do not believe and who are without Christ in this world. And we do pray not only for the word as it goes forth in this place, but, Lord, that you would bless your word wherever it goes forth today and that you would reap a harvest. Oh, Father, we pray for the strength and power of your word to be made known to men's hearts. We look to you now for help and strength in this hour, in the hours to come. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something unusual this morning. I'm going to read the entire chapter before we begin, and I'll explain why as we begin the lesson. So let's plunge in here. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, "Call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith." And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, "Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou." And Hushai said unto Absalom, "The counsel of Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, 'There is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom.' And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground. And of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." Then said Hushai unto Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, "Thus and thus did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Lodge not this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over, lest the king be swallowed up and all the people that are with him.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed by in Rogel, for they might not be seen to come into the city. And a wench went and told them, and they went and told King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom, but they went both of them away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, which had a well in his court, whither they went down. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground corn thereon, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman to the house, they said, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said unto them, "They be gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, after they were departed, that they came up out of the well, and went and told King David, and said unto David, "Arise and pass over quickly over the water, for thus hath Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people that were with him, and they passed over Jordan by the morning light. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and gat him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself and died, and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa a captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son, whose name was Ithra, an Israelite that went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead. And it came to pass, when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, of Reba, of the children of Ammon, and Machir, the son of Amiel, of Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, "The people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Now, by way of explanation of what we're doing, I think the chapter is quite clear and needs little explanation as to the events that we find here. So, having read the chapter and familiarized ourselves with it and its content, I want in this lesson to do something a little different. I want to focus on some specific, familiar, and abiding truths that are demonstrated here. You know, the Bible is largely a book of pictures. There is some formal doctrinal instruction. And if we fail to understand that, we always have the pictures that are as good as 1,000 words. And that's what we have in this chapter. We have some pictures of some timeless and abiding truths. I know that they are familiar truths, but we shall, I trust, still relish and appreciate them as they are presented in this chapter. The truths that are illustrated here that I wish to point out and consider to some small degree include the great potential for wickedness in fallen man. How far can a man go? Secondly, I want to consider the counsel of men and the sovereignty of God. We have a wonderful illustration of that here. Thirdly, I want to briefly consider the pride of man, seen as his greatest enemy. And then I want to look at the ultimate foolishness of this world's wisdom. And then to close, to look at the amazing providence of God. All these things are here. Well, the potential for wickedness in fallen man. Absalom and his counselor Ahithophel demonstrate this especially well for us in this chapter. Both of these men in their lives expressed the depths of human depravity. They show us the depths of what is in every son and daughter of Adam. Notice Absalom. Absalom was obscure to our eyes until the time that Amnon raped his sister. We knew nothing of him before that. He had done nothing notorious. He lived all those years up to that time in some measure of self-restraint. However, from that point, that Amnon raped Tamar. He has come into our attention, and we have since then seen him plot the murder against his brother rather than bring him to justice as he could have done. And his deliberation in that is just shocking, how he plotted that for 2 years. We saw him plot the overthrow of his father from the throne rather than wait his turn. He was the next in line if things went their natural course. And now he has initiated that devious plan. He had accomplished this deceitfully through flattery and through lies and through playing upon his poor father's affections. All in all, Absalom at last proved to be a ruthless man who would stop at nothing to fulfill his own selfish desires. And he had shown utter disdain and disrespect for David by going into David's concubines. He could give no greater affront to David than that. He could show no greater disrespect for David than that. But perhaps we are not fully struck by all of Absalom's wickedness until we see what we see in this chapter. Ahithophel had advised David of a plan to smite the king only. Here's how we can do it. And what was Absalom's response? The saying pleased Absalom well. It pleased him. Now, I'm sure there were other political benefits to that plan, but the centerpiece of the plan was to kill David, his father. This pleased Absalom well. To capture the great wickedness and implications of this in a few words, I know not how. Perhaps it needs no explanation. The wickedness of even thinking of murdering our own father, all men are conscious of, saved and lost. It is without any natural affection. It is almost inhuman. It is against God's most basic provision for everyone that comes into this world, parents. It is against God Himself, for He gives parents to children for their protection, for their instruction, and for their leadership. And of course, ultimately, to despise parents is to despise God. Well, certainly there are other expressions of the desperate depravity of man that could be mentioned. But on a human level, can it get any worse than this? And let us be reminded by the facts that on some level or to some degree, we have all sinned in this area. There's not an innocent one amongst us in this area. And the only difference between the degree Absalom went and the degree that you and I have gone is the grace of God. That is the only difference. Our good sense or nothing else can we attribute it to. And we must remember that in our fallen nature, we have all, in one way or another, attempted to pull our Heavenly Father off His throne and trample on Him. We've all done that. What an expression of the potential of wickedness in man. But we observe Ahithophel also. Here is a man that had won David's heart and had for all practical purposes been David's friend. If Psalm 55 verses 13 and 14 indeed refers to Ahithophel, we see what trust and intimacy there had been between him and David. That psalm says, "But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." David had trusted Ahithophel completely. He had elevated Ahithophel to a very high level. Few, if any, were they to whom David was so near. And no doubt Ahithophel reaped many advantages from this relationship. Next to Jonathan, I do not know that David spoke so highly of any other man. Well, now consider what Ahithophel has done. He has conspired with Absalom against David, even while David was still in Jerusalem, even while David was trusting his counsel. He was counseling against David. And he has counseled at this point Absalom to go in unto his father's concubines, forever driving a wedge between David and Absalom. There would be no restoring this breach, no closing this divide. He has counseled Absalom to commit such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And now he not only counsels for David's death, he wants to lead the posse. He wants to thrust in the sword himself. I will smite the king only. What depths of wickedness and depravity does this demonstrate? Our depravity will make us untrustworthy and treacherous to all men if God just leaves us alone and lets us do what our fallen natures will lead us to do. And see what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced in becoming sin for us. The spotless Lamb of God, who harmed no man, was betrayed by Judas, his own familiar friend, according to Psalm 41:9. Well, this world, this fallen world, is a swirl of betrayal and falsehood and infidelity, and we are all a part of it, except for the grace of God. Except for the grace of God, I'm an Absalom. Except for the grace of God, I'm an Ahithophel. Time does not allow us to fully follow this up, but the truth of the matter concerning Absalom and Ahithophel is not that David did something to make them evil. No, despite the fact they did not express such evil until this point, does not mean it was not there all the time. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And again, we can all say guilty. As we leave this particular point, we should note that both Absalom and Ahithophel had excuses for what they were doing. No doubt they both advanced the notion that David was no longer competent to reign. A change was needed, and they were merely answering the call. But you know, all expressions of depravity are bolstered with excuses of one sort or another, aren't they? So we should never let that fool us. Well, there's a thumbnail sketch of the way, of the greatness of sin, the potential of sin, our own potential, but for the grace of God. Next, we want to look at the counsel of men and the sovereignty of God. We have already seen that all the planning and deception and hostility that was going on around David had been foretold by Nathan the prophet. This was no surprise. Yet, both Amnon and Absalom schemed and planned what they did in fulfilling that prophecy. They were fully engaged in it. Amnon and cousin Jonadab had plotted and schemed so that Amnon could have Tamar. Absalom had plotted and schemed in order to kill Amnon. Absalom had plotted and schemed with Ahithophel to overthrow David in a violent way. And as these plots developed and took place, surely these men used their ingenuity and their determination to plan these things. They were not robots. As we have already seen, they were men bent on evil from birth. And so their wicked hearts formed their wicked plans. But it is an inescapable fact here that God directed their steps. He had already determined how He would use their wickedness. He had told David through Nathan what was going to happen. Truly, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 16:9, and the Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:4. We see further in this chapter that God can sovereignly defeat the counsel of man. Ahithophel's counsel was wise counsel as far as the objective of killing David and securing the kingdom was concerned. It was wise counsel. And I'll not spend the time weighing and comparing the merits of Ahithophel's counsel and Hushai's counsel, but I believe that every writer, without exception, sees Ahithophel's counsel as the wisest counsel and the counsel most likely to succeed. Absalom's success hinged on being able to take David and kill him quickly as possible. Whereas on the other hand, time could only help David's cause. But see here how, after receiving Ahithophel's counsel, which pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel, that Absalom yet called for the counsel of Hushai. Now, as anxious as Absalom was to get this thing done, we have seen it to be his nature to be a fairly patient man in carrying out his devious plans. God, of course, knows us from inside out. He knew Absalom inside out. And so he knew he would patiently yet hear what Hushai had to say. And Hushai, God had sovereignly placed in Absalom's court. We studied that in the previous chapter. And now when Hushai comes and had given his counsel, lo and behold, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. What? These men think contrary to the counsel of a man, which it says, which he counseled in those days, which was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. They would reject that counsel? How amazing! How do you account for that? Absalom had listened to every counsel of Ahithophel up to this point. What is the problem now? Well, you know, don't you? It's right here in front of us. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. There it is. Here is God's hand and God's purpose overruling against all the good sense that a man could muster. Notice it was good counsel that the Lord overturned. Time will not permit us to catalog the many times in Scripture that we see this happen. Again and again we see that God frustrates and overrules the counsel of men and directs their hearts by His almighty power and according to His eternal purpose. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. The counsel of a king is in the hands of the Lord. What a wonderful truth. Man's counsel is only as good as God determines to use it. His counsel, God's counsel, is what stands over all. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Well, believers should always find great comfort in this truth. I trust you find comfort in this today. Even when God frowns on us, even when he afflicts us, there is nothing man can do to us outside of our Heavenly Father's purpose for us. Nothing whatsoever. And unbelievers, if God grants you the sense to see it, you ought to be totally unnerved by this truth. If you have any sensitivity at all, this should unnerve you. You imagine yourself to be free from constraint. You follow your own counsel. You imagine that you've broken God's bands asunder. But that's only your imagination, if that's the way you think. You are in derision, and your plans and devices will someday come back on your own head if you do not believe and repent. Let us also remember that the greatest plot that fallen man ever came up with and carried out was within the eternal counsel of the Almighty. Oh, how carefully those Pharisees plotted behind closed doors. See, if we do this, that'll happen. If we do that, this will happen. What are we going to do? We're going to do this, we're going to do that. All the counsel, all the planning. And they carried it out only to hear from Peter these words on the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Yes, they counseled and carried out their mischief with the greatest precision while they carried out God's eternal purpose. Well, we come then to the third subject, the pride of man, seen as his greatest enemy. We had a lesson in pride on Wednesday night, and this coincides. Hopefully, it complements what we heard Wednesday night. Well, it's first of all, start out with a word, vanity. Vanity in Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, is denoted mainly by two words, two Hebrew words. One is more of a descriptive word, and it means vapor or breath. And it's a word commonly used for anything that's transitory, or something that fades, or something that's frail. The other word is more definitive, and it means emptiness, nothingness, worthlessness. And of course, it can be used to describe various things. Now, I mention this because we often associate vanity with pride. Man's pride is indeed founded on a vapor. It is a haughty, lifted up view of oneself when in reality he is empty and worthless before God. And such, of course, was true of Absalom. He was a proud man, as we shall demonstrate in a moment. But the substance and character of Absalom was as a vapor, empty and as nothing in reality. Now, of course, pride is common to all men, great and small, rich and poor, saint and sinner. It is man's greatest enemy because it exalts himself against God. Pride flowed out of the Garden of Eden and engulfed all mankind, and it causes us to lift up our fist in God's face. Pride is vain and senseless, but it is a mortal enemy to us. We see that vividly demonstrated here. Absalom was a proud man to extremes. And for a quick survey of that, we note that he had ordered Amnon's death with these vain words to his servants. Told him to kill Amnon, and then he says, "Fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. Forget God's law. Listen to me." Absalom was a handsome man, and he knew it, and all Israel knew it. He was noted for his beauty. His head of hair was second to none, and he had it cut once a year and had it weighed just to prove that no one had a head of hair like his. He drove a chariot with an accompaniment of soldiers to display his vain glory before the children of Israel. And now he had the following of Israel to further puff him up. Here was a show of vain pride difficult to parallel. For Absalom did not have half as much character and ability as he portrayed. He was empty. Selfish ambition was his greatest strength. But here was his fall and his destruction. His vain pride is what tripped him up. Just watch him swell up, for example, as Hushai counsels him. And here's Hushai and says, "You know, Absalom, your father's a mighty warrior, but you can overcome him. And here's how you can do it. Gather all Israel in a huge army." And you kind of picture Hushai as he kind of paints this picture before Absalom's mind's eye. And Absalom says, "What an impressive army, all Israel." And then Hushai says, "And you ride before that great army. You're at the head of it. See yourself in all this pomp and glory riding in front of this great army. And then see the glorious victory that you're going to win. If it's in the field, you'll overcome him as the dew falleth on the ground. What a display of military might. But if he does escape to a city, then we bring ropes to that city and we'll draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there." See how he dramatizes this? We can almost picture Hushai pantomiming, pulling down those stones and taking them to the river. And Absalom is there. "Oh, yeah, 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 yeah." You see, Hushai had Absalom's number, didn't he? He did not count on wisdom here as much as he counted on tweaking Absalom's vanity and pride. Now, wisdom would have asked, "What battle has David ever lost, despite the odds?" Wisdom would have asked that question. David never lost a battle that I know of. But you see how Absalom's vanity and pride blinded his eyes. You see how he was prepared for this fall. And looking ahead, what did that head of hair do? What good did it do him? Well, likely it's what got him tangled in that tree where he couldn't get out. I wonder if in his dying moments, Absalom thought of all those years he cut that hair and weighed it. Well, anyway, do we not see the inevitable and unavoidable truth demonstrated here? Man's pride will undo him. We have it in letter also, Proverbs 16:18, and these are some verses the pastor read Wednesday night. "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame." These are certainties, not possibilities. God says these are certainties. And why? Why are they certainties? Proverbs 21:4, "An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." And Proverbs 6:16, "These six things doth the Lord hate," because they're sin. "Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And the pastor pointed this out. What's the first one on the list? A proud look. Pride leads to destruction because it is sin, and God hates it. And perhaps if it's possible for God to hate one sin more than another, he hates this the most. Now, I disqualify that as a human expression. Well, without further elaboration, where does this leave us? It leaves us in need of humility before God. Nothing hinders or hurts us more than our pride, even as believers. It leads us to all sorts of other offenses and sins. And as long as we're in the mode of pride, God is certainly displeased with us and against us. Unbelievers refuse to believe and repent for pride. Their refusal to humble themselves in childlike trust and repentance, however, will bring them nothing but destruction. How vain it is for man to hope and trust in himself. Well, there again, an old truth. Let's move on to the next one, the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. This certainly could be a subheading under the vanity and destructiveness of man's pride. Man is proud of his wisdom, but if wisdom does not begin with the knowledge of God, it is vain, and ultimately it will destroy a person. Here we have a display of man's wisdom and how insufficient it is to ultimately guide and benefit him. And for this, we want to look again at Ahithophel. First, let us look back again at the evaluation of Ahithophel's wisdom at the last verse of chapter 16. "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." What we read here is how Ahithophel's wisdom appeared to man. But we note that his counsel was accepted both by David and Ahithophel. Probably his counsel was used and accepted of these two men who were greatly different in character and purpose because Ahithophel knew how to please all sorts of men. He was wise in that regard. He could be religious and go to worship with David. That was agreeable to David. He could pray with David. He could talk about the Lord with David. But on the other hand, he could advise Absalom to break God's law flagrantly, because that was agreeable to Absalom. You see, the wisdom of this world is geared to man's temperament, not God's. And the wisdom of man is altogether of a different source and sort than God's wisdom. One comes from human reasoning and evaluates things in earthly measures. And the other comes from God and evaluates things in spiritual measures and according to God's Word, God's revealed Word. Furthermore, one cannot appreciate the wisdom of God or approach unto it by his own strength, by his own devices. I remember listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones on 1 Corinthians 2, and he pictured the world trying to measure God's wisdom with the scientific method. It can't be done. Man does not, in and of himself, have the ability to approach to God's wisdom. It must be revealed. We see then that Ahithophel had large measures of worldly wisdom. It was especially deceptive also because it had two ingredients that gave it more credence. And one we've already mentioned. It involved a pretense of religion. Ahithophel pretended to worship God. And it also included hoary hairs. He was an older man, full of life's experiences. We should be able to depend on hoary hairs if they're godly hoary hairs. But this man had hoary hairs and did not have godly wisdom. Now, with all of this worldly wisdom, however, Ahithophel came to a desperate and sad end. Verse 23, "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and gat him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." Ahithophel was worldly wise right up to the very end, wasn't he? He knew that Absalom was headed for disaster when he did not follow his counsel. He knew that. It was good counsel. It would have served Absalom's purpose well. But now it was not followed. And Ahithophel knew, or first of all, he felt disgraced and humbled. But he also, in that, he was wise enough to see his own end when his counsel was not followed. He saw that by Absalom not following his counsel that David was going to win and he was going to be executed. He was a conspirator, a traitor. He knew that right to the end. Ahithophel was also worldly wise in that he managed his own personal worldly affairs with precision. He went home and he settled his accounts. He put his house in order. He made sure his possessions would be properly taken care of and distributed. He left everything as neat as a pin. He was sharp up to the end. Yes, with great wisdom, he managed his earthly affairs right up to his death. But this man had not a shred of wisdom from above by which to prepare his soul for eternity. He could order his life with precision. He had not the wisdom to prepare his soul for eternity. The wisdom he needed for that had to come from above. And he did not seek that wisdom. He knew how to escape shame and David's retribution, but he did not know how to face God in his judgment. So it is. The world is full of men and women who are very alert and adept at keeping their worldly concerns in order. I've met many, many men that far exceed my abilities in that regard. Their lives are as neat as a pin. There's not a thing out of order. They've filled their barns and they're preparing to build new ones. They have large accounts and they can enjoy all that this world has to offer when they want to do it. Planned out perfectly. But they've made one terrible miscalculation. They have not sought heavenly wisdom. They will one day be separated from all of that they so carefully arranged. And they won't have any solution for it. They will find in the end that to have gained the whole world and lost their own soul was the worst calculation a man or woman could ever make. They have traded their eternal soul for gold and silver that will slip away from their grasp when they die. Well, where is now Ahithophel's wisdom as he dangles at the end of that rope, maybe from that rafter in the barn that's filled with goods? Where is it now? God has made Ahithophel's wisdom foolishness. And the world is full of Ahithophels. And I guess the question each of us need to ask, am I one? Am I an Ahithophel? Or has the Lord Jesus Christ been made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord? We must charge ahead. The amazing providence of God. Here's an unfathomable subject very simply displayed before our eyes. We've already seen it at work as Absalom rejected the good counsel of Ahithophel and went for Hushai's advice. God worked internally in Absalom, causing him to follow advice that was most pleasing but not most wise in his behalf. Well, we have some other manifestations of God's work in the lives of men here. We see it as Hushai gives word of Ahithophel's counsel and his counsel to Zadok and Abiathar the priest in verse 15, and they in turn sent it to their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, outside the city. They could not be seen there because Absalom was already suspicious of them. But how was this message sent? It's sent by what is termed here a wench. Now, the term does not reflect her character, but her station in life. She was a lowly handmaid, a servant. She was possibly a handmaid of one of the priests. Her name's not even given. She's passed into the annals of history without a name. In the ordinary scheme of things, this woman was not very significant. Or was she? Into her mind, this handmaid's mind, was poured the information that was vital to David. Humanly speaking, God's purpose for David was carried out through and hinged on this simple handmaid getting this information from here to there and getting it accurately done. She carried information that far exceeded her normal importance in the greater scheme of things. It was not a brave, valiant messenger that was sent. It was this poor handmaid. Let us marvel and be reminded that the providence of God includes the employment of the weak and the strong, the humble and the mighty. One is just as important as the other in the great scheme of things. We note how Absalom's spies fit into God's plan. Of course, they observed this, carried the message back to Absalom. And the amazing thing to me is that when this message came back to Absalom, and even though he sent men after Ahimaaz and Jonathan, that it did not cause him to question Hushai, did not cause him to alter his plans. It just kind of went right over his head, sent men after him, and that was all that he did. I have to conclude that the providence of God can work and directly influence the mind of man from the inside, or he can influence by outward circumstances. Both are involved in the providence of God. Again, it's the king's heart that is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. We see it when the spies came to Bahurim, where David had rested earlier, and there where Shimei had thrown dust and rocks in the air. At that point, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were hotly pursued. And they sought out a man I suppose they knew was sympathetic to David. His wife hid him in a well. But we notice there that Absalom's men were close enough to assume that this man and his wife had seen him. In fact, they assumed them to be right there. Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? He didn't ask them if they had seen him. They said, Where are they? Where are they? We know they're here. And look how easily they were fooled. What careful and suspicious person would not have pulled the cover off that well? What careful and suspicious person would not have questioned a woman on her declaration that they be gone over the brook of water? But these men didn't. They fell for the deception and believed the lie that this woman told without any hesitation whatsoever. Well, the natural man, the unbeliever, will say, well, these things just happen. How can you say that the hand of God directed this affair? Well, it's because we know that the Lord intended to, as it says in verse 14, bring evil upon Absalom. That's how we know that these men did not find Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And on the other hand, it is because we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, David, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's why we know these men did not find Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Well, finally, David did successfully cross over Jordan and come to Mahanaim. But he and his company were hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. But he was provided for by friends. And three are mentioned: Shobi, the son of Nahash of Reba, of the children of Ammon, possibly the brother of Hanun, that had shamefully treated David's ambassadors. So normally this man would have been David's enemy. And then there's Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodibar, the man that had cared for Mephibosheth before David took him in. And then there's this Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogelim, whom we have not before heard of. But how do you explain this? The intricacies of providence are very apparent here. David had long ago touched the lives of these men in his dealings with them, at least the first two. And perhaps Barzillai had just been a long-time faithful subject in David's kingdom. But here, the three of them were from three different places, all with one mind to help David. Here and by this means, David would be strengthened and provided the opportunity to organize his army. Well, all in all, David was in much trial and trouble. But the Lord saw to it that not a hair of his head was touched, and he got what he needed to keep going. Is that not true of you and I today? Christian brother, Christian sister, can you attribute your safety and continuance to any other thing? I trust not.